Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. For this first hour, of course, let's open to Romans chapter 3. Actually, should be chapter 4. We finished 3 last week. Finally. Some tremendous stuff there. And now we move on into 4. Where Paul is going to take this whole picture of justification that he's been working on, justification by faith, and he's going to illustrate it here very vividly using Abraham and using David, as we'll see, and going back to them. And that's going to be make some important points for us. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We're indeed thankful, Father, for the opportunity that we have, even as the weather is hot and muggy and whatever, to be able to come together and to just pause and relax and focus our attention on Jesus Christ and His thinking, His viewpoint that's expressed here in the Word. And we just pray this morning that God the Holy Spirit would illuminate the things that we're going to be working on in both these studies this morning, whether the importance here of justification by faith in Romans chapter 4, or the importance of the hypostatic union and the kenosis, and just how that impacts us in our own life, and how important those truths are to understand. And we just pray that you continue to provide for us here in this local assembly so that we can pursue the truths of your word, be edified, built up in the faith, so that we can be the people that you desire us to be out here in the culture as we relate to others and have the impact that we ought to have. We would remember those of our family with the special issues and needs. We remember especially Jackie and her back issues. We just pray that you'd provide and for her. We just also would remember Caleb and his special needs, that he would not have severe trouble breathing. And we just, in this hot weather, it's got to be really something for him. We'd also remember Trina and her health issues. We just pray that you'd provide what she needs and be able to relax and enjoy her relationship with you. We'd remember Mrs. Erb, too, as she's faithfully ministering in the vacation Bible schools, and just pray that she has the strength that she needs to be able to do that. We'd also remember her president, and we just pray that you'd give him the insight he needs to make good decisions. And we'd especially remember that aspect this morning as they're having those G8 meetings, but also the situation there with Israel. We just pray that they will be provided for, and that this is a tough situation, but we know from your word that they're your people, they're going to be provided for. And we just pray that you'll meet their needs in this very tough situation here that's ongoing right now. And we also would remember our military as they're out there serving in various places, providing us the freedom, the liberty that we need to live here and to function as we've seen. But we know that things are in flux. They're changing as we come closer and closer to the end of the age. And we just pray that you'd give us the spiritual insight that we need to be able to deal with and the changes that are ongoing. And we just pray these things in Christ's name this morning. Amen. If you've been living in a cave the last few days, you know that things are pretty hectic in Israel right now. These two groups, the Hezbollah and Hamas, are two of the oldest terrorist groups out there. They're ranked terrorist groups sponsored by Syria and Iran. They're the ones that are providing the money, the background, the weapons and all this. Last night they had some, I think it was 8 people killed in Haifa, which is one of the more northern cities, but before they weren't able to reach Haifa with their Katusha rockets and this kind of stuff. But they're able now because they got rockets from Iran that go a lot farther, do a lot more damage. But they're sort of like the V-2 rockets back in World War II. You kind of aim them and shoot, and they just go wherever they go. They don't have guidance systems or that, any of that kind of stuff where they can actually, oh, I want to take out that building right over there, you know, that kind of thing. So they just kind of aim and shoot and hope for that they're going to do some damage. But takes Israel, the way that they're set up with their military, about 3 days to get the reserves activated. And they have been working on that since Thursday. And I would expect before today is out, or by tomorrow at least, they will be marching north. Tanks, infantry, cleaning up the Hamas. And that, see, they had a buffer zone about 20 miles up there, if you recall, till 2000. And then they, under pressure from good old Uncle Sam, says, oh, you've got to give up this land, you know, make peace if you give this land up. Give it back to Lebanon. They didn't really control it, but they maintained the military side of it so that there was no problem there with the Hezbollah. And they gave it up. Problems. They got talked into, Sharon did, giving up the Gaza Strip, pulling out all the Israelis out of there. They even destroyed their cities. They've been there for 30 years, many of them. Destroyed their homes. Took them out. Give them back. Going to give us peace. Didn't do it. Never will. The only thing that provides peace is overwhelming victory. Ever. Principle. Got to get down. It was something that the leadership within the Democratic Party hasn't got a clue. They don't live in reality. All I got to do is listen to some of these guys. The only one that does, Joe Lieberman. And what's happening to him in his bid for re-election? The Democratic Party's working against him to get him booted out. Shows you where they're coming from. They don't care about this country. All they want is power. They care less about what goes on with this country. So people need to wake up around this country. But anyway, I'll get off my soapbox. Let's get to what's really good and important here. Romans chapter 4. Got some things of introduction here. That, but the other factor, you're going to feel it. When the commodities market opens on Monday, and starts establishing what they figure based on what's going on where, what they feel the flow of the oil is going to be. The commodity, it went up to 78, peaked to 78 Friday before it closed. But it dropped back down to 77.30 or something like that. Whoopee. But it's going up. And I would imagine the gallon price by the end of the week will be another quarter or so higher than it is now. They're afraid of upset of the supplies. And very serious. It could happen. But anyway. But it hasn't yet. But it could. Okay. Well, let's read the first maybe 8 verses here. Just kind of get the flow of what's going on here. First paragraph. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? He's made a discovery. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Big statement there. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor. The word there actually we'll see is charis, grace. But as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness, apart from works. And here we have a quote from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Just note some things here. First, the place of chapter 4 in the flow of Romans and the thrust that Paul is dealing with here in Romans. In chapter 3, 21 through 31 that we just finished, the argument has been very clearly made that justification, being declared righteous, is strictly and only by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone. The question that must be answered is this. But has this always been the case? Is that just the way it is now? Because we do have people that teach things are different now. It's in a sense they distort some. There are things different in the church age than there is in the age of Israel. But as far as salvation goes, they say, oh yeah, it's different after the cross than it was before. Oh, they had to keep the law to be saved. Balderdash. In fact, the quote that he goes back to there really destroys that whole thrust in verse 3. Because that comes from Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God. I mean, that's a long time before the cross. Long time. So I just say, the question, does God save one way in the time of the New Testament and a different way during the Old Testament period? And of course, the answer is emphatically no. Emphatically no. It's always been by faith. In fact, all the way back to Adam, after the fall. Faith. Faith. Romans 4 has been written, and is a part of Romans, to make sure that we understand that very basic principle. And to us, that should be basic. That God has at all times saved on the basis of faith. Faith in the right object. Paul takes the time in these, 25 verses? Yeah. To establish this fact. And he does it because it's so vital. And there's so much, we look at some of this stuff as being so basic, and yet, as I go through and I read stuff from different journals and different seminaries and different stuff, and it's amazing how much stuff that's off track out there in many of the mainline, what used to be considered a mainline seminaries. They're not going back to the text anymore. I mean, it might as well be a psychology journal for some of them. Pathetic. Second thing we need to recognize here is that the method that Paul uses is to present some case histories. And it's a common practice to do that in different things. You're going back and make a point. Well, it's just, okay, here's some precedent. We go back and state some case histories. Well, he goes back and uses Abraham in the first 5 verses we just read, quoting the text there in Genesis 15:6, which is actually, as when we get there, we find that Genesis 15:6 is a past tense verb there, speaking of not at the time in the context and the flow there, but a previous time. And it really, I believe, it takes us back to Genesis 12. The time frame there when the Abrahamic covenant was given to him. And he believed God, and it was credited to his account, or as they say, reckoned here, to him for righteousness. And then, of course, the second one is David in verses 6 through 8. And there, because he goes back to Psalm 32, which is a Davidic psalm, and we studied that, way back there. And it's a psalm, an interesting psalm, because it starts off with the basic principle, the forgiveness of sin, the promise and the reality there, in the first 2 verses. But it's in a context where, if you recall, David has sinned. He hasn't confessed that sin. He's out of fellowship. And God has to use some severe discipline to wake him up, get him back on track, and get his thinking straight again. And it took a while. And by the time you get down to verse 8, you get things back on track again. But he was a hard-headed. But then none of us are hard-headed, you know, so. And a third thing, what about these men that Paul uses here? Abe, I think, was a perfect choice. And why do I say he's a perfect choice? What makes him so important? Well, I think it's because of his place in Jewish thinking, even today. Not just, you know, when you go through the Gospels, you see the attitude that the people had in the, as they related back and forth with Jesus and his ministry. You pick up some things there. The Pharisees, their attitude. Oh, yeah, we're tied back to Abraham. We're our ticket's punched. No sweat. And he just destroys them. Yeah. In fact, if you look back at John 8:33, kind of get a picture of it, I think, here. I mean, he's just challenged them, you know, if you abide in my word, in verse 31, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And, of course, in the context, it's free from sin that's in view. And they answered him and says, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you shall become free? Then he goes on to give them the dissertation related to sin, their enslavement to it. But they go back, Abraham, we're the offspring of Abraham. That lineage. I think it's down in verse 41. See another aspect. It says, he's really challenging them here. Really some tough stuff. It says, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Now, what are they doing there? They're actually, they just tied themselves earlier in verse 39, or 33. Actually, verse 39 too, we should have looked at that. I knew there was 39 in there somewhere. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. And then that's when 41 comes in there. You are doing the deeds of your father, which he challenged, you know, Abraham. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. So they're equating here, Abraham is our father, yet God is our father. So the idea is that they're putting out is that, you know, we're related to Abraham. Therefore, we need nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing. We don't need to believe in anything else. We're tied to Abraham. We're set. Our ticket's punched. You ever hear the term works of supererogation? That's works that are over and above. Over and above good works. More than what is needed for whatever task. And some religions have that kind of stuff. Oh, you can do good works for somebody else. So your good works can be applied to someone else. They kind of look at it in that vein. So it's important. His use of Abraham because of the thinking of the Jew of the day. But it really hasn't changed a whole lot. But this is, you know, his use of Abraham is not surprising for another reason. The prophet Isaiah told them to look to Abraham, you who pursue righteousness. If you look at Isaiah 51. First two verses, Isaiah 51. It says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. That's a good thing. Pursue righteousness. Seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. And there, of course, he's challenging. You know, what's your heritage? What's your heritage? Okay. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, I called him. Then I blessed him, and I multiplied him. Look to Abraham. So there was a kind of a precedent set there in an aspect. But then they looked to Abe with a viewpoint that they should have, that Isaiah was challenging him. No. They looked at his personal greatness, his personal achievements instead. If Paul can establish, and I believe he does very clearly here, that Abraham had a standing with God on the basis of faith, and that you think that you have a standing with God based on your own works, you're better than Abraham. Aren't you? That's the way he puts it there. We'll see that. This argument he's going to present is devastating to the Jewish mind and thinking. But Abraham's justification by faith is a clear declaration of Scripture. Now we, as who have placed our faith and trust today in Christ and His work on a cross, are confident that our eternal destiny is secure because we did believe in Jesus Christ. We've been entered into union with Him. We've been declared righteous, justified, on the basis of that faith. But do you know of any scripture verse, any verse that has your name in it, written by God, that declares that you are righteous? Now, how many, you know, would that be? How about zero? I mean, we have, all of us could be put into whoever's because we were one of the whoever's that believed. But none of our names are there. None of them. But that's not the case with Abraham. His name is literally there in Scripture. Therefore, an affirmation from God. And we see in that quote from Genesis 15:6 in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. I mean, how many other of the great saints of old have their name in Scripture? Jeremiah? No. Isaiah? Daniel? Joshua? All believers, great believers, no question. Yet not one of them does it say in Scripture that they believed God and it was credited to them for righteousness as it is the same pattern as Abraham. It was true of them, but it wasn't spelled out explicitly. The closest thing you have is a statement about Enoch. It said he walked with God and was not, for God took him. But it's really not the same. So Abraham, then, as the illustration, is truly important in making the point to the Jew and to anyone else for that matter, that justification is not by works, but by faith. You know, and we look at that, and that's so basic. But yet, all of religion out there, religion, true religion, you know, Christianity, I don't consider us as being religion in that sense, because Christianity isn't. It's a relationship with Christ through His Word, all by faith. But religion out there, it's all a works deal. Gaining points, credit that you can do that's going to impress God and get you through the pearly gates. And there is nothing that you can do that'll get you through there. Nothing. But see, that's that distortion of that sin nature that says, yeah, I got to do something. Got to do something. Got to do something. Abraham then is a tremendous illustration of this principle. And therefore is very, very important. Now, in Paul's argument, we will see that one of the things that he's doing by using Abraham is that if he can prove to the Jewish readers that no amount of works, none, performed by Abraham could have saved him, then where does that leave them? And anyone else, for that matter, that's trying to be saved by works. The implication or point Paul is trying to get across is that Abe's works were so far superior to theirs, and they knew it. And if his works didn't save him, where does that leave them with their puny works? Nowhere would be the answer. Now here's some quotes from the Jewish commentaries of the first century there, the time of Paul's writing. From the Midrash, what they call the Midrash, which is a commentary. And they really demonstrate, I think, how the Jews of the day felt about Abraham. Here's the first quote. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Now with a statement like that, you have to scratch your head and say, did they ever read the Old Testament? Abraham's life. I mean, he had some real tough times where he was out to lunch and paid dearly for it. But anyway, another one. We find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law. I got a little problem there. That was before it was even given. Some 400 years. Another one. No one was found like him in glory. So they really put him on a pedestal, didn't they? That's why he's so important as an illustration that justification is by faith, not by works. But what about David? He's used here also in the context. Would there be a better choice to demonstrate that a justified man or woman can sin? Make a mess of things? Boy, David sure did. Who better or did it in a bigger way than David did? One thing with David, he eventually repented of his sins, confessed his sins, got back in fellowship, although there, like with Psalm 32, it took him a while. And that come, I believe, from the incident with Bathsheba. It took a while sometimes, but he finally got there. But he stands in stark contrast, say, to Saul, who always had an excuse for sin. Sort of like most people. They try to excuse things. Mitigating circumstances, whatever. Always. Really wasn't his fault somehow. Never took responsibility for his sin. Paid dearly for it, too. David, though, is a good example. Early, it was mentioned that he was one after God's own heart. And I really, you know, the whole aspect there is that he recognized his sin, recognized his guilt, confessed it before the Lord, and was restored to fellowship with the Lord fairly quickly, most of the time. Not always, but most of the time. So David is a great example for Paul to use here to prove that justified people, believers, can and do sin, but through their openness and honesty with the Lord and their confession of sin, can have a tremendous relationship with him in their lives, which he demonstrated. Although the consequences of some of his choices haunted him the rest of his life, he was a lousy father. Lousy father. And that come back to haunt him too. But anyway. Now the structure of Romans, I put there in point four, just some observations there that this is how it's laid. My structure really should be outlined, I guess. We have justification by faith, not works, in the first eight verses that we read this morning. Proved with the illustration of Abraham in first five verses, and then verses 6-8 with David. Secondly, justification is by faith, not a rite, not a ritual. You don't go through rites or rituals to get there. That's verses 9-12. And then justification by faith, not by the law, keeping the law, law performance living of any sort, from verses 13-22. And then and that's the section where he's going to make the real strong point, you know, that it's by grace. That's why it has to be by faith. And then the last section there, verses 23-25, justification by faith applied to us. To us. When you think of these things, especially from religion, you know, the work systems, the ritual systems, the law performance living, all of these things are what? Are they God-centered or man-centered? They're anthropocentric, man-centered, all of them. Not theocentric, as is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in His Word revealed to us here by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, chapter 4 is one of the most important sections here of Paul's argument, dealing with the relationship of faith and works. Very important context here. And in point 5, I just mentioned here, let's see if I can write crooked here. You get the word here. Very important word. And I'll just give you the transliteration here. But logizomai. Logizomai. The one that they've translated, in fact, it appears 11 times in this chapter. And this is the kind of thing you have to look at when you go back and start your study of a section, to figure out what is the important thrust that's Paul's making here. Right here, logizomai. Anyway. that along with good old pistis, a word for faith. Key words in our context here. And logizomai really means to credit someone. Credit something to someone. Credit to your account. It's an accounting term. We'd see those that work in the banking industry would know all about this kind of stuff. You know, you got to keep good accounts, and if you put a deposit in, it better go into your account. And I had a problem here a while back, and I finally decided after about a year or so maybe I better check the checking account, see how close we are. Because I hadn't looked at it. I just would get the statements and say, oh, I got a balance. Okay, piece of cake. I'm not in the red. And so I started, went through and checked it, and it wasn't close. It wasn't even close. They were saying I had quite a bit more money in there than I thought I had. That's a good problem. So I said, where in the world could this come from? So I went back and started checking through. And you know what the old dummy here had been doing? Not writing some of the deposits in. You know, go to the bank, come back, throw the thing on the desk and get back to work. And didn't put them in there. Better than having it go the other way. Be a big surprise and say, woo! You know. But anyway, crediting to account. Now, it's also used to look or on something very carefully, view someone as something. And we won't see that used here, but it is by Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul is really saying here that I want you to look at me as something in a certain manner in that 1 Corinthians context, as a servant of Christ. The point that Paul makes with the use of this word here in chapter 4, though, is that God in justification puts something in the ledger under your account. He looks at you as having a standing before Him, based on that faith in Jesus Christ, the right object. We can just, I think, get the flow here and the feel of the weight of this word if we just quickly check down through here. 10 of the 11 times it's found in the context, it's translated, reckoned. But in verse 3, this is the first time, for what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, as grace, but what is due. Then verse 5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, credited to his account as righteousness. Verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness, credits to his account, righteousness, apart from, separate from, works. I mean, it's very, very strong, the thrust down through here. Verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not, here's the one time it's not, take into account, logizomai, credit to his account. Verse 10. Oops, missed verse 9. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. And verse 10. How then was it reckoned? There's our credit to his account. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not well circumcised, but well uncircumcised. So blows that aspect out as being a basis, which we saw was trying to, the Judaizers were trying to infiltrate the church and when we went through Galatians with that kind of thing. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, well, uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned, credited to them and to their account. Verse 22. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. I mean, it's just pervasive in the context here. Verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written, but it was reckoned to him, credited to him. Verse 24. But for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who was raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So you see, it's a very heavy concept all the way through there, that this righteousness is credited to the individual who believes in Jesus Christ. It's credited to his account, strictly on the basis of that faith in the right object. Very important context. Okay. Let's start down through here. Verse 1, we pick up Abe's discovery. He makes a discovery. He's found something, as it says here. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Whatever greatness attained by Abraham, and it was truly tremendous, his greatness, he had nothing to boast about on the basis of that greatness before God. In no way did any of that commend him to God. But then when you think about Abraham, who was he? Well, I put down here with three things that we need to remember. He was a patriarch of Israel, a father of the chosen people. Remember, they usually say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would be looked on by them similarly as we used to. Of course, now in this country, we don't look on anything with any historical deal other than any farther back than last week, just about, for most people. But the stature of Abraham for Israel, in that nation, nation Israel, about as great as the great patriot George Washington was for this country. And that guy is truly an amazing guy, if you read him, from what he did, what he accomplished, and definitely demonstrated his faith in Jesus Christ many, many times. Somebody had some great prayers during his campaign. But see, most people don't read history anymore, so it's, you know, it's kind of a moot point. Second thing, he was also called, referred to, as we saw in James 2:23, was referred to as the friend of God. A friend of God. Not many fell into that category in the sense that it was used there, if you recall. The third thing, it was his seed, down through his lineage, that was to be the source of the universal blessing that was given there in Genesis 12:3. Universal blessing to all men. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what's that talking about? Eventually down through that line, coming down to that one young lady, the Holy Spirit would put the seed there, would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Why is Abe such a good case to use to teach justification by faith, not works? The reason is that even with all these great credits that he had, he still had to be justified by faith. And it's made clear in Scripture. None of these things added up to a standing before God at all, based on who he was and what he accomplished. Throughout, then, what Paul is building up here in his argument and his thrust here is that when you bring up the name of Abraham, surely with all that he has going for him, he would be an exception. He has to be an exception to the justification by faith. Maybe we all need to be justified by faith. But Abraham doesn't. Look at his credentials. Maybe, see, that's, he's trying to get into their head because he knows what their thinking is. And Paul's argument here is that even Abraham, even the one through whose seed the Messiah was going to come, had to be justified by faith. So his thesis then that he presents here is that even Abraham, friend of God, could not be justified by works. There's an interesting little textual note here. Forefather here. Propator. Pator is the word for father, and pro, of course, is the, we see the little preposition that's added to talking about something that happened before, previously. Propator. Forefather. It's used, this term is used of a relationship that is physical only. Physical, not spiritual. Physical only. No spiritual overtones to this word at all. None. And this stands in stark contrast to what we saw back in that John 8 passage. The way that they thought of it. Because they thought of, why, we're from the line of Abraham. Our ticket's punched. We're in good shape. We're of the, you know, Abraham's our father. They were putting it in a spiritual context. No spiritual context to this word at all. Remember, we noted that phrase, Abraham is our father, God is our father. Well, to them, those phrases could be flip-flopped. They were linked, interchanged in their thinking, no problem. That was the basis of the Jewish security in their thinking. That link to Abraham, see. So if you could put up an equation, and they're thinking it was, Abe is our father, God is our father, the result is, in their thinking, is salvation. But not to be the case. So this word forefather, there was no spiritual connotation. It's strictly a physical lineage connection. And Paul's making that clear. They would have understood that. They read through here. And he makes it here, doubles it by saying, according to the flesh. Now, normal word for flesh here, sarx. This does not refer to the sin nature here. This just goes back to him being humanity, you know, truly human. And that's according to the flesh, in that sense. The way that the Greek text, there's no punctuation. The punctuation that you find in the text here is all added by the translators. Okay? Now, the way they have this, the New American Standard, punctuated here, according to the flesh, is tied to forefather. It says, our forefather, you got a comma after Abraham, and then it's our forefather according to the flesh. They tie that all together. Then the verb has discovered. King James ties it to the verb. Found or discovered. They put the comma after forefather, if I remember right. But they got, according to the flesh, has found, with no comma separating the between flesh and has found. The text, of course, for both translations is the same. The point with the commas, you know, is it's where that translator thought that that phrase was referencing to. It is consistent, I think, with the text to link it with the verb, as the King James does. Not the New American Standard. So then it's, what then shall we say that our forefather Abraham has found or discovered according to the flesh? But then the question we've got to raise and answer is, what does according to the flesh refer to? What does it mean? He's clearly not using it here where in some places it is used as a synonym for the sin nature. And some people just automatically, when they see flesh, jump up to sin nature. Can't do that, because it's only about half the time that way. And this is one of those when it's in the other half. It's not. It's not talking about the sin nature. According to the flesh here is synonymous with the by works. What you can do, what you can produce in the flesh is what is being emphasized here. So therefore, according to the flesh refers to human works. What he would be able to produce normally from his own abilities. So flesh, that is human effort, which equals human righteousness, minus R, not plus R, perfect righteousness. Just a point that we should remember is that we get ourselves in the deepest trouble. The flesh, who we are, and our humanity, is we are at our most deceptive point in time when we're producing what is perceived by man as good, and we're satisfied with that. But it's not going to make any points with God. There is a writer of Scripture who says that before he came to Christ, believed in Jesus Christ, says, I produced all kinds of good works. My ticket was punched in all kinds of ways, according to the flesh. I did all the great things. And that guy would be Paul in Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Paul knew what good works according to the flesh was all about. Abraham knew the same thing. That was a part of the discovery here. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh has found? Or we should probably put it as our forefather has found according to the flesh. Of his own humanity. Or if we took it and put the Amplified translation here. What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather has discovered, that is, according to the flesh, to be the case that has abiding results? Ooh, abiding results. And I add that, we haven't got to it yet, but the discovered there is in a perfect tense, which gives you that ongoing situation. But if you look down at verse 5, you see there, who does God justify? Who does he justify? The one whose works got great works? No. What do you have to do to be qualified to be justified? Believe in him who justifies the ungodly. Believe in him who justifies the ungodly. That is a part of what Abraham discovered. That is verb discovered, eurisko, perfect tense. In other words, which speaks of a past completed action. He made that discovery once, not twice, not three times or four times. And the results extends over a long period of time. His whole life. Actually, the thrust of the way that Paul has put it here, it extends right down to his writing this text, and its thrust to the those he's writing to. Perfect tense aspect of it. So what is this saying then? No one has ever been justified except the same way that Abraham was. That is what he discovered. The Latin phrase is sola fide, by faith alone. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That anything that we can of ourselves, of our own humanity and our own works, can't cut it. Cannot cut it. Only faith in Jesus Christ. It's See, that's so simple because He provides everything. Provides everything. Now, some would go, and we'll get to it eventually here, but they tried it in our reading some journal things yesterday that Reform types really try to push that the faith has to be given. And they put, you know, it's faith comes after the regeneration. It doesn't work that way. And they jump up and down, oh, you've got to be an Arminian to believe that. No. You're all screwed up. Anyway. Paul is going to use the example of Abraham over and over to demonstrate this fact, that salvation is by faith, not by works. He is the primary example throughout the epistles that Paul wrote. The perfect tense of discovered in verse 1 is going to be applied to us, actually to all those in every generation of the church age, all through the church age. Therefore, what Paul is saying is that Abraham discovered that which was true and fact, and it also applies to you. And you look down at verses 22 through 24. See a point of doctrine here. He says, therefore, also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Abraham's discovery should be our discovery. It becomes ours when we believe in Jesus Christ and we start learning some of these things about what is ours in Christ, which is so important. Now, the next section, which we'll pick up next week. Verse 2, we see there's a deficiency. Abe's deficiency. And then in verse 3, God's provision, His sufficiency to meet that deficiency. The sufficiency to meet the deficiency. We keep from getting tongue twisted around these plate that I've got. But anyway. Okay, we'll pick it up there next week. And hopefully it'll be a little cooler next week. But we just have to be flexible, roll with the punches. Father, we're indeed thankful for Your grace, for the provision of Jesus Christ, that the salvation is by faith alone in Him. And we just thank You for that You have made the total provision for us, for life, for godliness, for every aspect of our life. And we just are so grateful. And we just pray that each of us here would be responsive to Your word, take it seriously, use it in our life, so that we can realize the benefits that You desire us to have, based on that relationship with You, day by day, moment by moment. And we just give You the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.